Psalm 68, and our text tonight will be verse number 11. It says, "The Lord gave the word, great was the company of those that published it." Let's pray. Lord, again, thank you for this service tonight. Thank you for the ability that we have to come together. Thank you for the Word of God. Lord, it is a light unto our feet. It is a lamp unto our path. It also says of itself that it's a hammer. It's a fire. It's a sword. Lord, the words of this book are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth purified 7 times. Lord, this book and the words of it are more precious than rubies, more valuable than silver or gold. And God, help us to treat it as such. And Lord, as we look and begin to look tonight at the history of our English Bible, might we learn to appreciate it all the more. As we look at the sacrifices that people have made in the past, may we not take for granted what is so readily available to us today. Lord, we are held to a higher standard, I believe, because of all the Bibles we have and all the Bible tools that we have. And God, so help, and may the Spirit of God just impress that upon our hearts as I preach this message tonight and the messages to come. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 11 again says, "The Lord gave the word, great was the company of those that published it." That expresses how God gave us the word and our responsibility with it. God gave the word. He had it penned and recorded for us, and our responsibility then is to publish it, to proclaim it, to herald it forth to the entire world. Tonight I want to begin a study on the history of our English Bible. We have been using our Sunday evening services to talk about the Bible, and for the most part up to now we have looked at different passages that deal with the Bible, and no doubt we could do that the remainder of the year. I mean, we could probably take the remainder of the year and just look at Psalm 119, which addresses the subject of the Bible, and leave out multitudes of other passages that talk about different things regarding the Scriptures. But I want to take, I don't know how many weeks we'll do this, maybe just 2 or 3 or 4, it might turn into something more than that, but I want to do a history of the English Bible. I believe it's impossible to properly appreciate some things without a knowledge of how they came into existence. For example, the United States of America, without understanding the religious and political oppression experienced by many in the centuries leading up to the establishment of this country, or the sacrifices made by our founding fathers, you cannot fully be thankful for the freedoms this country enjoyed, at least during its first 150 years of existence. And I say that because much of that history has been forgotten and ignored. America has increasingly then lost its economic and religious freedoms and has adopted a more socialist agenda, stifling those freedoms. But America is not the topic of my message this evening. Instead, my topic is the Bible. And I submit again that without a proper understanding of how we received our English Bible, and I'm specifically talking about the King James Version, and the sacrifices made by those who published it, we will never fully appreciate it. So let's spend some time examining how we received our Bible and the sacrifices made in producing it. My hope is that as we do this, we might more fully value our Bibles. I entitled the first point of my outline, steps leading to the publication of the King James Bible. And it's my plan to populate this outline with different men or different Bibles that were instrumental in eventually giving to us the King James Version of the Bible. And as you study your English Bible, undoubtedly you could start in a different place than I'm going to start tonight, because I'm sure that there are circumstances and people who played a role in the production of the English Bible before the first man that I'm going to talk about. But usually when you look at different works that people have produced in regards to the history of the English Bible, they will begin with one man. I'm particularly interested in whether or not any of our young people know who that man might be. Do you have any ideas, you know, who, where we might start looking when we are studying the history of our English Bible? This man is credited with producing the first complete English Bible. That was his life's work. When we think about the Bible, we think about a number of different names. I do. I don't know if you do or not. Some of the men may be associated with the translation of the King James Bible. Erasmus, associated with producing the Textus Receptus, the Greek New Testament. Beza did the same. You think about men like Tyndale, but there's a name even before those names that comes into play, and that's the name John Wycliffe. And so one of the things I'm going to do as we go through this history of our English Bible is help everyone to at least have in mind some of the key people associated with the production of our King James Bible. And so the first name that you need to memorize is the name John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was born in 1330, died in 1384, living to be 64 years old. He excelled during his time at Oxford and graduated from there, and was eventually named the King's Chaplain in 1366. Since he was born in 1330 and died, as I said, in 1384, this puts him 150 years before the Reformation. Does everybody know what the Reformation is, though, before I take that for granted? The Reformation. A lot of people will place it starting around 1511, you know, with Luther's nailing of his points there at the cathedral door. Of course, you could start at a different point in time, but I want you to just kind of register that in your memory for a moment. John Wycliffe lived 150 years before the beginning of the Reformation. Okay? And again, normally people will call it the Protestant Reformation. It's when people's eyes, just in case somebody is not aware, when people's eyes begin to be opened to the heresies and the false doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, which had a monopoly almost on religion in that day. But again, don't misunderstand, there was pockets of Bible believers all throughout history. And the Roman Catholic Church is not known for its fundamental Bible-believing theology. All right? And while the people are your average people that need to be saved, they're following a false religious system. Well, eyes began to be opened. You know, we call the time prior to this the Dark Ages. People's eyes were closed. They couldn't see spiritually. And we'll find out tonight one of the main reasons why is because the Bible was not produced, it was not published in a language that the people could read. And one of the things that began to open the eyes of people is the Word of God being translated into their language. In this case, the English language. But when people's eyes began to be opened, they began to drift away from the Roman Catholic Church. People like Luther, Zwingli, Calvin. I should put Calvin in that same group, but again, these men were drifting, they were separating, they were coming out, even men like Erasmus, distancing themselves from the theology of Roman Catholicism. The Roman Catholic Church did not permit common people to possess a copy of the Bible, let alone read it. In some instances, it was actually chained to the pulpit, so nobody could steal it. You wouldn't think anybody would steal a Bible, would you? Somebody broke into my car years ago, parked in downtown Indianapolis, and stole my sunglasses. I think they might have stolen an electric razor, and then they stole my little Bible. Imagine people stealing a Bible. John Wycliffe despised the heresies of Rome. Things like purgatory, teaching that believers go to a temporary state, and when enough penance is made, enough prayers are offered up for them, then eventually they can make it to heaven. He rejected the dogma of purgatory from Roman Catholicism. Transubstantiation, we talked about that a few weeks ago when observing the Lord's Supper. This is the belief that the priest, you know, focuses over the wine there and the bread, and it turns literally into the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He rejected this doctrine. He rejected the Roman Catholic priesthood, which is unscriptural. He rejected the types of confessions that took place, given confessions to a priest. This is what John Wycliffe said of the Pope. And as you read some of these things he said, you'll find it wasn't very civil. But there was a lot of truth to it. He said of the Pope, "The Antichrist, the proud worldly priest of Rome, and the most cursed of clippers and cut purses." Wasn't very nice, was it? But probably true. He said of the monasteries that they're dens of thieves, nests of serpents, houses of living devils. The monasteries in John Wycliffe's day were known for loving two things. Forgive me, I can't remember the first. I read it this afternoon. But the second was bad women. And maybe that's why he said that. He said of the priests, the Roman Catholic priests, he says they take poor men's livelihood, but they do not oppose oppression. They set more price by the rotten penny than by the precious blood of Christ. They pray only for show and collect fees for every religious service that they perform. They live in luxury, riding fat horses with harnesses of silver and gold. They are robbers, malicious foxes, ravishing wolves, gluttons, devil's apes. Pretty outspoken, wasn't he? He saw the errors of Roman Catholicism. He saw the problems of Roman Catholicism. And he widely distributed his tracts and pamphlets in response to those false teachings. But he came to realize at one point in his life that England needed much more than just his tracts and pamphlets. He said this, "If God's word is the life of the world, and every word of God is the life of the human soul, how may any antichrist, for dread of God, take it away from us that be Christian men? And thus to suffer the people to die for hunger and heresy and blasphemy of men's laws that corrupteth and slayeth the soul." In other words, what he said is, how in the world can they keep the Bible, Roman Catholics keep the Bible from people when it is the very source of spiritual life and growth? Perhaps he read Psalm chapter 1. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in His law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree. Perhaps he read that passage and thought to himself, how in the world can a Christian be fruitful and prosperous in the kingdom of God if he doesn't have the scriptures to read and meditate on every day of his life? John Wycliffe gave much of his life to translating the entire Bible into the English language. Well, he didn't know very much Hebrew and Greek. He based his translation upon Latin manuscripts. There is a debate, I'm not going to get into it, whether or not he used the Latin Vulgate or he used the Old Latin. And the reason that's somewhat debatable, because the Latin Vulgate is corrupt, follows the trend of Aleph and B, which is what is used primarily to change modern English versions from the text of the King James Bible. But the Old Latin is a traditional text. Same type of text, the Textus Receptus in the King James Bible. His translation, again, was the first English-speaking Bible. John Wycliffe, significant figure in the production of our English Bible. He produced the first English Bible. But you know, reproduction was not then as it is today. It says that even after he produced, okay, got this manuscript, you know, bring it up in Microsoft Word, file print, I want 100 copies, there they go. Let's go out and distribute them. No. If somebody wanted a copy, you know what they'd have to do? They'd have to hire a scribe. A professional scribe. Someone who is an expert at copying things correctly. Probably in a manner that you could read as well. That's why he had to be a professional. They say that it would have taken a professional scribe 10 months to copy that Bible. 10 months. And there were many of them that were copied. 10 months. They also said it probably cost about the salary of a clergyman, a yearly salary of a clergyman. So you'd have to have a whole lot of money to get you a copy of the Bible. So there weren't that many copies. But they say in communities where there was a copy of this English Bible, that everybody after work would congregate together and they would take turns reading and studying that Bible. One man said, sometimes they even were surprised by the dawning of the sun. There was a hunger. There was a thirst for the Bible. God had prepared the hearts of the people. You see, one of our problems today is nobody has a heart for the Bible. They have no hunger to learn from it. Well, people had been kept in darkness for so long, they were spiritually hungry. But this country has been saturated with the gospel. People are fed up with it. If we don't watch out, we're going to go into another set of dark ages. We'll still have technology, I'm sure. And the printing press. But we may lose the Bible. What was the Catholic response to John Wycliffe's English translation? One priest said this: the jewel of the clergy has become the toy of the laity. Talking about the Bible. Another said, this master, John Wycliffe, has translated the gospel out of Latin into English, which Christ had instructed with the clergy and doctors of the church, that they might minister to the laity and weaker sort, according to the state of the times and wants of men. Is that what Jesus did? Gave his word to the clergy and the doctors of the church? No, it was the clergy and the doctors of the church that wanted nothing to do with Jesus. It was the laymen that received him. He went on to say, so that by this means the gospel is made vulgar and made open to the laity. Then it is used to be the most learned of the clergy and those that are of the best understanding. And what was before the chief gift of the clergy and doctors of the church is made for every common to the laity. And he viewed this as something bad. This man made a he translated the Bible in the language that the people speak. Now the laity, they're going to be all confused, because they don't have the expertise that we do, and they'll never be able to understand their Bible. But Jesus says every one of us has an unction of the Holy Ghost, of an anointing, and that Holy Ghost will lead us into all truth. Even after John Wycliffe's death, one Catholic priest said, on the feast of the Passion of St. Thomas of Canterbury, John Wycliffe, that organ of the devil, that enemy of the church, that author of confusion to the common people, that idol of heretics, that image of hypocrites, that restorer of schism, that storehouse of lies, that sink of flattery, being struck by the horrible judgment of God. See, the Catholics, they weren't very nice either. They were plain spoken. But they were wrong. Again, even after John Wycliffe's death, the assault on his Bible and his biblical teachings were attacked by Roman Catholics. Notice, I'm reading from a document that was produced during or after John Wycliffe's death. This was I'm looking for the date, 1401. This decree was passed by the Parliament of England. Passed by the Parliament of England. You know, our Constitution was created in such a way to prevent what I'm about to read to you. It says, Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Congress can't make any laws prohibiting the free exercise of religion. They can't make any laws establishing one Christian religion over another. They're not allowed to do that. But by the way, that doesn't mean that a high school in Texas can't decide to pray at their graduation if they want to. And that was in the news all last week. If they want to do that, that's fine. Congress can't make any law to prohibit them from doing so. Of course, they've twisted that part of the Constitution and made it say just the opposite of what it does. But notice what the Parliament did in England in 1401. It says, no one within the realm or any other dominion subject to His Royal Majesty, the King, shall presume to preach openly or secretly without first seeking and obtaining the license of the local diocese. You can't preach or teach anywhere lest you get a license. That's one of the first steps the government does to stifle religious freedom, or to stifle freedom for that matter. Just get a license. If you want to operate a Christian home, you got to get a license. What's it all about whenever they want you to get a license? It's all about power and about making sure you do things their way. Honestly, I really don't trust the government near as much as I trust local Bible-believing churches. Maybe the local Bible-believing churches should require the government to get a license to do anything they want, so we can make sure they do it right. It also said, no one, either openly or secretly, shall preach, hold, teach, or instruct, or produce, or write any book contrary to the Catholic faith or the denomination of Holy Church. Again, when you understand this history, it helps you to understand why our framers produced the Constitution in the way that they did. They didn't want this type of thing to happen. Anywhere where Roman Catholicism took root, it had a totalitarian approach. They rule with an iron fist. And it's still that way today. We've read from our own missionaries, haven't we? Where the priests have threatened the people, you know, of not allowing their children to be baptized or to partake in Mass if they continue to fellowship or talk with Bible-believing preachers. And again, to Roman Catholics in these areas, to them that's damning their children to hell. It said, nor shall any of the Lollards, I'm going to talk about them in a minute, any of the Lollard sect hold covenicles, that is, unorganized gatherings of worship, anywhere or in any way keep or maintain schools for its wicked doctrines and opinions. And the Lollards were simply the followers, the preacher boys of John Wycliffe. Those that embraced his idea that the Bible should go out to the common people. And so they would stand on the on the streets and preach. They would hold these meetings and read the Bible and explain it. And by the way, when you study the history of the Lollards, many times they weren't just accused of possessing the Bible and preaching the Bible, but they were accused of that awful thing of quoting it from memory. Really? I think I have some quotes here I'll read about that in a moment. By the way, sometimes people do that about us. I guess it's a strange thing. You know, I remember in the days when I watched movies, and when you watch movies, I don't remember what ones they were, or whatever, I just remember sometimes they had characters who quoted scripture. And they were always crazy, you know? I mean, they weren't quoting them and they were good, godly people. They were like crazy, whacked out people. And so that's probably what people think of us when we quote the Bible from memory. But they hated the Lollards, the Roman Catholics did. And Lollards were simply the disciples, if you will, of John Wycliffe. It says in this decree passed by Parliament, if any person within the said kingdom and dominion is convicted by sentence before the local diocese or his commissioners of the said wicked preachings, doctrines, opinions, schools, and heretical and erroneous instruction, etc., etc., and shall cause this person, it says, shall cause them to be burned before the people in a prominent place. So if anybody is guilty of publicly preaching without a license, if anybody is guilty of propagating the Lollards' beliefs that the Bible should be given to the people in their language, and they're found guilty, they're to be burned in an open place. It says so that everybody can see it and that we may strike fear into the minds of others. You know, in 1415, the Council of Constance had John Wycliffe's books, and get this, his bones, burned. They dug up his bones, folks. I don't know, young people probably have never heard this, but going to Bible college and attending King James Bible conferences, you hear it all the time. But they actually dug up John Wycliffe's bones and burnt them with his books. That's how much hatred Roman Catholics had for John Wycliffe. And why? Because he believed that the Bible should be given to the common man. They took his bones then, and took the ashes from his bones and books, and dumped them in the water there in his hometown. I guess so nobody could collect it and put it in a vase and build any type of shrine to John Wycliffe. But as one man said, and thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which is now dispersed over all the world. They said they poured those ashes in that river, and in that river went into Avon, and Avon into Severn, and Severn into the narrow seas, and into the main ocean. It went all across, his ashes went all around the world. And what the man was saying is so did the doctrine, the beliefs of John Wycliffe, that the Bible should be given to the common man. John Wycliffe died of a stroke, I believe, while he was in his pulpit at the age of 64, and that's probably the only reason he himself wasn't burned at the stake. But the Lollards, his followers, were not as fortunate. Local prosecutors' records tell of groups meeting here and there to read in a great book of the heresy of one night certain chapters of the Evangelist in English. There's all kinds of records of the Lollards being burnt, being killed. Let me just read something here from William Grady's book, Final Authority. It says, convictingly enough for today's lukewarm Christian, one of the common charges brought against these godly believers was not only their possession of a Wycliffe Bible, but their ability to repeat it from the heart, from memory. Among the many burning victims were John Badby, a tailor, in 1410. Two London merchants, Richard Terming and John Claydon of Smithfield in 1415. William Taylor in 1423. William White in 1428. Richard Havedon in 1430. And the names go on and on, folks. Matter of fact, William Grady, he entitles this chapter of his book, Bathed in Blood. You know why? Because that's how our English Bible came into existence. It was bathed in blood. Men and even women, because Joan Broughton became the first woman to be burned at the stake, men and women gave their lives so that we could have our English Bible. Christopher Shoemake, who was burned alive at Newbury, was accused of having gone to the house of John Say and to read to him out of a book the words which Christ spake to his disciples. He read out of an English Bible the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples, and what was the consequence? He was burned alive. In 1519, seven martyrs were burned in one fire at Coventry for having taught their children and servants the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments in English. Can you imagine? Parents burned at the stake for teaching their children, their servants, the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments. Jenkin Butler accused his own brother of reading to him a certain book of Scripture and persuading him to hearken unto the same. John Barrett, goldsmith of London, was arrested for having cited to his wife and maidservant the Epistle of St. James. Do you notice brother against brother, husband against wife? Isn't that what Jesus said would happen? And we don't see it today in our society. But you know why? Because our founding fathers learned from the mistakes of previous political authorities. They learned from other nations. And they said, we're going to make a constitution that prohibits that type of thing from taking place. And as a result, America's political system influenced other political systems. And the world is a much more peaceful place. The world is filled with wars, but the world is a much more peaceful place today because of America. But there wouldn't have been America if there wouldn't have been our founding fathers seeing what they saw over in Europe. There wouldn't be America if it wasn't for the Bible being produced in the English language. There wouldn't be America if there wasn't first a John Wycliffe. Wycliffe's influence included, the influence he had over men included men such as John Huss. How many of you young people have watched the movie John Huss? John Huss, was burnt at the stake. And just before he was burnt, he was accused of being a true, real, and open heretic, the disciple not of Christ, but of John Wycliffe. John Huss said to those that were accusing him of heresy, "Show me my heresy. Show me where I have erred in any of my teachings. Prove it to me scripturally." And of course, that was heresy to the Roman Catholics. John Wycliffe influenced men like Erasmus, who produced the first printed edition of the Greek New Testament. When Erasmus said the following, I'm sure it indicates how influential John Wycliffe and his teachings were to Erasmus. He said, "I vehemently dissent from those who would not have private persons read the Holy Scriptures, nor have them translated into their vulgar tongues, as though either Christ taught such difficult doctrines that they can only be understood by a few theologians, or the safety of the Christian religion lay in ignorance of it." What Erasmus said, he says, "I'm opposed to anybody who says you can't give the people the Bible in their own language. I'm opposed to that." Where did he get that? Probably from the Lollards, who got it from John Wycliffe, who undoubtedly got it from someone else. Probably the First Baptist Church there in London. Erasmus also said, "I would have the weakest woman read the Gospels and the Epistles of St. Paul. I would have those words translated into all languages so that not only Scots and Irishmen, but Turks and Saracens might read them. I long for the plowboy to sing them to himself as he follows the plow, the weaver to hum them to the tune of his shuttle, the traveler to beguile them, to beguile with them the dullness of his journey." He said, "I wish the Bible could be given in the languages of men." Again, our text says the Lord gave the word. Great was the company that published it. Amongst that company include men like John Wycliffe, the man responsible for producing the first English Bible. You know, you can see the providence of God in all the timing of this. It was in 1456 A.D. that the first full-length book was printed on the Gutenberg Press. 1456. At the beginning of what you could call the Reformation. Right when the English Bible, right after the first English Bible had been produced. And the first full-length book that was printed on the Gutenberg Press was the Bible. And again, that was a lengthy project. It took 6 months to typeset it. I used to work for a printer, so I got to see them typeset things all the time. But they put it on like a sheet, a metal sheet, and then attached it to the printing press, and it made the copies over and over again. I'm sure in that day they did it in the old, you had to put every letter in place like they do up at Billy Creek, if you've ever visited there, Connor Prairie. They got old-time presses. But then now the difference was they can print over and over and over. But does anybody kind of see anything providential about that? That the Gutenberg Press being invented about the time that English Bibles are being produced, which is going to cause the Word of God to be greatly published, and people's eyes then are going to be open to the truth. And what do they do in droves? They begin to leave the Roman Catholic Church. It begins to lose its influence. People begin to see and to recognize that what it teaches is false. And again, not that there wasn't Bible-believing people in this day, there were. But Roman Catholicism nearly dominated religion in that day. You know, Martin Luther even said, in regards to the invention of the printing press, that it was the last and best gift of providence. He was saying, this is providential. At the height of Bible translation, the Gutenberg press is invented and then mastered and perfected so that the Bible could be mass-produced. But you know what Rome's representative said, Rollin Phillips, in a sermon preached at St. Paul's Cross in London in 1535? This is what he said about the printing press. We must root out printing, or printing will root us out. Boy, that's a telling statement, isn't it? We either got to stop this whole printing thing, because if we don't, you know what? The cat's out of the bag.
That's right.
We're going to be found out to be charlatans. Again, this is providential. Providential. No longer were people to be kept in the dark by religious charlatans, but the truth was about to be published. John 17, 17 says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And Jesus said, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That truth is referring to the words of Scripture. First significant name, when we're talking about the history of the English Bible, John Wycliffe. What was his quote-unquote heresy, according to the Roman Catholics? To produce and publish the Bible in the language of the people. Don't forget that name. Don't forget the sacrifices of many of the Lollards and other men. They gave their lives. They were burned at the stake. Why? For doing nothing else than preaching the Word of God, possessing a copy of the Word of God, or quoting an English translation of the Word of God. Be thankful for your Bible. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this service tonight. Thank you for what little we've been able to look into the history of our English Bible. And God, I can't help but see providence all over it, and how you guided the affairs of mankind. Lord, the English language now is spoken throughout the world. Lord, it's an international language. It's the language of aviation. And Lord, undoubtedly you knew that this was to come to pass. And so God, I believe you providentially guided in the production of our English Bible, this one that's become the standard, the King James Bible. And I thank you for it. Lord, help us not to forget the sacrifices made by others so that we could have a Bible. And might the next time we neglect it, might we be pierced in our heart for neglecting something that costs some so much. So God, take the message tonight. Use it in the hearts and lives of your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me. Actually, let's not turn to our hymnal. Let's just sing the... And you don't have to play for this, Jordan, if you don't know it. But let's just sing the little chorus, the B-I-B-L-E, all right? I think everybody knows that, all right? The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand upon the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E, Bible. Recently, I was looking at another church's website, and they were dedicating their new pulpit. And there, where the preacher would stand, was a glass, like little cabinet. And through the glass, you could see a copy of the Bible. And so the significance was that the preacher is always standing on the Word of God. That's the first time I ever seen anybody do that. But that song reminded me of that. Stand on the Word of God. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Lord, thank you again for our service tonight. Thank you for the Bible. Help us to love it. Lord, we are thankful as well for the food that's been prepared in the back. Pray that you'll bless it to our bodies. Bless our evening. Keep us safe. Take each one home safely. And Lord, bring us back at the next appointed time. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.